can cast out demons. Bid the empty soul be filled. Now there's breakthrough. Now there's freedom in your name. You gave us power and the keys to do the same. And hold redemption. Made accusers drop their stones. Showed us mercy.
Skidoo? No, that doesn't work. That's a... Never mind. Praise God. You can be seated. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Good to start a new year in God's house, with God's people, in God's Word. Amen. We are blessed. Whatever else is going on in the world, whatever else is going on in our lives, we are blessed to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? And to know that he knows us, knows our name. And our name is written down in glory, like the old song says. Praise God. This morning's lesson is the first of a series called The Work of the Spirit. And our topic this morning will be Victory Through the Spirit. Praise God. The truth about God that we want to bring out is that only God's Spirit can produce lasting victory in our lives. We can have a lot of success. We can accomplish many things, perhaps, in our own strength. But it's only by God's Spirit that we can have lasting victory. Amen. Our text, the general text is Romans 7, 14 through 8, 8, but we won't read all that. But we will read Romans 8, 6. And keep in mind that the truth about our life, about my life, everyone say my life. Say, the truth is that I will live in victory through the power of the Spirit. Romans 8, 6 says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Our world doesn't like things drawn, you know, a definite line here, especially when it comes to moral principles. The Bible's pretty direct. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Praise God. Preparing this lesson, that thought occurred to me frequently, was that, you know, God's word is specific. In many things that it says are not popular today, but guess what? It hasn't changed. It was the least likely day for an attack, which is probably why the coalition of Arab nations chose it. On October 6, 1973, the Jewish Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the holiest day on Israel's calendar. Since this was also during Ramadan, a holy month in Islam, there was no reason for the nation of Israel to expect military action. In the 25 years since Israel became a formal state in 1948, they had been through seasons of armed conflict just to maintain their own existence. Israel had already survived the Suez Crisis, the Six-Day War, and what was commonly called the War of Attrition. The idea of defending herself against her enemies was, regrettably, all too familiar. But no one expected an attack on that October morning in 1973. But it came anyway. Forces from Syria, Egypt, this list just blew me away when I read this. I never considered this. Forces from Syria, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco descended on Israel in the early morning hours. They were even supplemented by forces from Fidel Castro's Cuba. Their primary targets were the Sinai Peninsula on the south, near Egypt, and the Golan Heights in the north, near Syria. Collectively, these attacking forces outnumbered the Israeli Defense Force by 3-1. Plus, Israel's enemies were armed with the latest in Soviet military equipment, including twice as many tanks and twice as many artillery pieces. The outcome seemed to be a foregone conclusion to the aggressors and to the rest of the world. But God had other plans for his people. The Israeli Defense Force launched counterattacks, and 7 days later, they had pushed the enemy forces in the north back far enough so that the Israelis were lobbing artillery shells into the Syrian capital of Damascus. By the time the United Nations brokered a ceasefire on October 25th, 19 days after the original attack, the IDF was within approximately 60 miles of the Egyptian capital of Cairo. Many consider this to be one of the top five most surprising military victories in all of history. There can be very little question that God intervened on behalf of his people in that 1973 conflict, and this should come as no surprise. Every child of God who has lived for him for any significant length of time has seen him do great things. By the power of his Spirit that lives within us, we have seen him snatch victory from the jaws of defeat time after time. Praise God. Anybody have that testimony? Just when a situation looks hopeless, he brings about a victorious outcome by his Spirit. Born-again believers have a resident, powerful source of victory, producing miracles more spectacular than the Yom Kippur War. Our humanity is able to triumph over flesh, sin, and death only by the might of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. We are held hostage by our flesh or our carnal, selfish instincts. The truth of that shocking statement is self-evident with even a cursory examination of our own lives and the world around us. That was one of the first truths I had to come to grips with when I first came to God, this opposition of my own nature. Our spiritual nature, which is brought to life by the new birth of the water and the Spirit, exists in a vehicle of temporal existence. That's our human body. Our carnal nature consistently gravitates away from obedience to God. It's just human nature to do its own thing and to disobey God. It's not just that our flesh struggles to please God. Listen to this. And this was a hard truth for me when I first started living for God. It's not just that our flesh struggles to please God. Our flesh cannot do so. Romans 8:8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, we use this term flesh a lot around in church environment. That's kind of a Bible speak, church speak kind of thing. And a lot of times when I use that term to non-church people, they kind of look at me like weird, you know, like flesh. Here's some of the definitions for that. The soft substance of the living body, which covers the bones and is permeated with blood of both man and beast, or the body, or it is often used of natural or physical origin, of generation or relationship. That's of all flesh, where the scripture talks about all flesh. And these are Bible definitions of Bible usage. The sensuous nature of man, the animal nature. I just had a conversation with Brother Glenn Rossing beforehand, and he was talking about a book that he was reading and how the scripture, when it talks about the creation of the animals and the creation of humanity, uses completely different terminology describing how God created each humans and animals. That humans were, he spoke to himself and breathed the breath of life into that pile of mud. But we are not that pile of mud. We are the breath that God breathed into us. We are that part of God that he made alive in us. And our flesh dies and goes into the ground. But our spirit, according to the Bible, returns to God. Amen. So there's something different about the human being, even though we have this animal nature. The animal nature with cravings which incite to sin. That's the flesh. It denotes mere human nature or the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence. And therefore is prone to sin and opposed to God. Amen. Even after we're born again and receive the Spirit of God, even after our sins are washed away in the waters of baptism, our flesh is still not able to completely be in harmony with God's Holy Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, Galatians 5:17 says, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. And that's another one of those Bible terms that we're so familiar with. When we use the word lust, it has so many connotations for other people, but this is what the NET version says, the New English Translation. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. This seems like a dire condition, since the carnal mind, the human nature, cannot be subject to God, and the flesh is contrary to the spirit. And since our earthly existence is tied to this flesh, how are we supposed to succeed in living for God? Romans 8:9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you." That's why it's so important to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, because otherwise we're subject to the flesh. Those who have been born again by spirit baptism have power whereby we can live a new life. Our old nature dies when we repent. It's buried in baptism, and we rise to enjoy a new life, according to Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, which say, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I like the King James Version, says, "God forbid." This version says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," that's talking about repentance and baptism in Jesus' name, that's where the burial comes in, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we need that. We need the Holy Spirit to be raised from the dead. That's what it says in Romans 8. Nothing else empowers us to overcome the flesh except the Spirit of God. We cannot rely on willpower, resolutions, good word for today, good ideas, or self-help books. These things will not give us the power to overcome. Those are good things for the most part, but they cannot empower us to live a life that's pleasing to God. Let me say that again. They are not the things that empower us to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, they may help us do what the Spirit is directing us to do and leading us to do, but only the Spirit can empower us. Only things that flow from his Spirit can please God. Isaiah says our righteousness is like dirty rags. We can, and if you look into that, the word dirty doesn't do justice to the full meaning of that phrase. We can mortify our flesh and live after the Spirit only when we submit to God's influence and to his leadership in our lives. Absent that, our flesh will consistently overcome our best intentions and rule over our lives. Now, some people are just super disciplined, and they can discipline themselves not to do things. But even so, the most disciplined, most righteous by human terms, that person is still not living a life that's pleasing to God unless he's being motivated by God's word and his Spirit. Jesus' humanity was submitted to God's plan. Jesus is a perfect example. This principle is shown in the way his flesh, his humanity, submitted to the Spirit of God. He made that choice. He had to, as a man, submit to the Spirit that dwelt within him. He had already warned his disciples that he was about to be executed. And in Matthew 16, he said, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Matthew 16:21. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He had an understanding of what was coming. When he went into that garden of Gethsemane there and prayed, he was wrestling with it. It's reasonable that his human nature would recoil from the terrors he was soon to face. Some people have trouble with this. But the fact was that he was all God and all man. And it just makes sense that his human nature would recoil from the suffering that he knew was ahead of him. He knew that the scourge, the thorns and the nails would all visit agony on him, just as they would on any other human. He was not exempt from either the pain nor the fear that its impending arrival produced. But we have good news. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. And this is something that, to me, was the first time I recognized the application of that in this case, is that I believe that he was able to let the love that was in him overcome the fear that was presented to him in this case. The love of God overcame the fear of his flesh in the face of this terrible agony that was coming his way. His flesh passionately desired to be delivered from this suffering. But if Jesus had chosen to yield his flesh and reject the will of his Father, redemption would never have occurred. Paul says in Corinthians that if there's no resurrection, then we're all wasting our time. This is all in vain. We're all allowed to see the moment when this submission occurred in the Gospels, as they record his nighttime journey to the olive grove called Gethsemane. It's amazing when you talk to people about the Bible, people who have not really read the Bible, and they like to take things out of context or like to say what the Bible says this or the Bible says that. But the great thing about the scripture, one of the great things, one of the many great things, is that God shows us the whole picture. He's not hiding anything. And some of the pictures are not real pretty. The Bible says that he prayed to the point that he was sweating, as it were, the King James Version says, great drops of blood. And we find out that that's physiologically possible. That's a real thing. Sorry, that was editorial. Luke 22, 41 and 42 says this: he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is a prayer that is part of my prayer life almost every day. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's easy to say, but not always so easy to do. Praise God. Those final words in that prayer, and we find the answer for our daily struggle with flesh. Not my will, but thine be done. That prayer is key. That's where we need to be. We can live a life of victory over our flesh by the power of the Spirit if we consistently, consciously, and soberly choose to follow God's will and not our own. Amen. Jensen Franklin, in the book Right People, Right Place, and Right Time, says this: in the middle of China, an ordinary person repeatedly drops a small shard of iron onto a leaf and watches as the leaf floats on water. The leaf spins around until it points in the same direction every time. Historians and archaeologists now believe that this is how the compass, the original navigational tool, was discovered, years before the Bible was ever written. For millennia, no one would discover why this solitary piece of metal behaved as it did, but they knew that it did. Years later, the compass would be embraced by sailors and travelers around the world who needed precise direction to lead them to their ultimate destination. They had no idea that there was an internal force, in this case, the Earth's magnetic field, that influenced that little piece of iron. Inside of every one of us who are filled with God's Holy Spirit, ordinary and extraordinary people, every one of us, there is a compass, an internal force placed by God, waiting to be discovered and used for his glory. Praise God. The will of God is not only concerned with our major life choices, but he's concerned about our everyday. We invest in God's will in the hundreds of small choices we make every day. Years ago, WWJD was a popular trend. People were asking, what would Jesus do? I knew some people that just said, well, Wujuda. Well, Wujuda. The focus on, well, Wujuda is good, but it may not be the best question. Maybe it'd be better to ask WWJHMD, and that would be, Wawujhamada. And that means, what would Jesus have me to do? That's the answer that should guide our daily decisions. Wawujhamada. The very real spiritual battle in which we engage is fierce. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. The enemy of our soul does not play by any set of rules. The only limitations he has are those placed on him by God. And he takes advantage of every opportunity to undermine our walk with him. There is no Geneva Convention that governs the conduct of the warriors in this battle. I was going to insert something here about how really in most battles and most wars, nobody pays any attention to the Geneva Convention. But since we know this, we should take this matter seriously. There's no promise that our new life is only tranquil all the time. And that's some people labor under that misconception. And when it doesn't work out for them as a new Christian, because they run into difficulty, they're surprised. They thought that everything was sunshine and roses if they would give their heart to God. But in fact, it doesn't work that way. Instead, we have entered into a war zone. Paul said, I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind and warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, Romans 7:23. From the first moment of our new life as a born-again Christian, there is a conflict raging in us and around us. Living full of the Holy Ghost and under his direction and under his lordship are the keys to experiencing ongoing victory as we journey through this world. Every foe, whether demonic or fleshly or ourself, must bow to the power of the Spirit. In my own strength, and in your own strength, in our own strength, we are destined to lose the battle. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are assured of abundant victory. Romans 8:13 says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Paul expressed his solidarity, his commonality with every Christian of all ages, when he identified with the common struggle. We all have the same struggle. We struggle to actually do the things that we should. We know what to do. It's just doing it sometimes that's the hard part. Things we know we should not do are always very easy to do. The apostle expressed it this way in Romans 7. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Amen. I have to tell you, when I first came across that passage in Romans 7, it was an encouragement to me. Because it showed that I wasn't the only one that struggled with that stuff. It does sound a little bit like a comedy routine almost, but nonetheless, who's on first? What's on second? I don't know. Third base. When a good football coach prepares his team to play a game, he scouts the opposition thoroughly. He watches film to see what type of offensive and defensive system the other team uses. He identifies their strengths and their weaknesses and learns which plays they tend to run in certain situations. He then prepares his team to counter these realities and seeks to implement plays and a plan to empower him to outplay the other team. We must consider the enemy's playbook. He tempts a person, even a believer, to sin. That person gives in to temptation, and then Satan turns around and points his accusing finger in the face of that same individual. The enemy of our soul declares us to be guilty and dirty and worthless. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. Satan is hoping for punishment for that person for the very action that he suggested in the first place. As children of God, if we embrace the lies of the enemy, we very quickly feel isolated from the one who saves us, who only desires for us to repent and receive forgiveness and come back into fellowship. This inclination towards sin in our flesh and the resulting condemnation it produces are not weak foes. They're real enemies. They may only be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they can be overcome. Consider the testimony of the scriptures in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Paul ends that whole discussion by saying this: "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I have felt that before. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Jesus Christ delivers us from the death waiting in our flesh when we disobey his word. He gives us a way to be restored through repentance and renewal. His spirit gives us the victory over the practice, the power, and the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit." Praise God. Condemnation comes from the enemy. Conviction comes from the Spirit of God. Condemnation tells us that we are unworthy and that we have failed and we can't make things right. Conviction tells us that we have done something wrong, but we can find a way to make it right with God. God's conviction always draws us near to him. Condemnation pushes us away. When we walk after the Spirit, condemnation is not our spiritual heritage. It's not what God has in mind for us, to walk in condemnation. God's Spirit leads us to repentance and resultant communion with God. We are convicted of our sin so we can repent. We're no longer judged for our sin when we have repented. That's a lesson in faith for a lot of new Christians, is that when you have truly repented and you have truly asked God forgiveness and you have truly changed your direction, then you must accept his forgiveness. You have to receive it. You have to believe that God really means what he says. Because if you don't believe that he's forgiven you, then you are not acting in faith. So repentance, by its very nature, has an element of faith involved in it. If we confess, John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you ever struggle with God really forgiving you, if you feel like you've repented and you don't know if you feel forgiven, just quote this verse to yourself. It's the word of God. So no matter how you feel, we have the word that says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Praise God. Praise God. God is so good. I want to lift up your hands and just worship him for a minute. Praise God. That deserves some praise break. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. There's liberty in that. We don't have the privilege of determining what is sin and what is not. Think about that. We don't have that. Our culture wants to define what's sin and what isn't. And now things that used to be sin aren't sin anymore, according to our culture, and things that weren't sin before now are. The Bible says that's calling good evil and evil good. We don't get to decide what is sin and what is not. God's word determines what is sin and what is not sin. Amen. Only God has that authority. Even our whole culture, Brother Grant used to say this, if the whole country voted thumbs down on God, it wouldn't matter. Times may change. And they do. Social norms change. But God does not change. And neither does his word. The Bible says it's forever settled in heaven. In many ways, how we live is a choice. In almost every way. We can accept the lies of the enemy and live in continued bondage to sin and the condemnation that comes from it. Or we can believe the word of God and live in victory over sin with freedom that comes from obedience. Isn't that something? The word freedom, how it's defined by our culture and how it's defined by the scripture. Freedom, according to the scripture, is freedom to experience God's presence and do what is right. The devil will lie to us, but God will call to us. The devil condemns, God convicts. We have to decide which voice we will submit to. Victory is not something we must win. Victory is a reality of our spiritual inheritance. I'm going to say that again. Victory is not something we earn or that we win by our strength. Victory is the reality of our spiritual inheritance once we have been born again. He has already won the victory. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 37 said this, "Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Victory is part of our kingdom identity. It's in our spiritual DNA. If we're born again, it's born into us. It's who we are, not merely something we do. It's hard to think of it in those terms because we struggle with this flesh. And I know the guy that lives inside this body. And it's hard for me to think that I have the victory, but the word of God says that it is mine. Therefore, we will overcome if we stay submitted, and that's the key, submitted to God's spirit. At times we feel weak or even condemned and defeated, but in Jesus Christ we are strong, we are free. We're victorious. What we feel does not dictate what is true. I'm going to say that again. What we feel does not dictate what is true. One man said, "Facts don't care about your feelings." Amen. Our life in the Spirit is not an intermittent encounter with him. At least it shouldn't be. Whenever, you know, come to Jesus, when we say he had a come to Jesus moment, well, if you've been with Jesus all along, you don't have to have a come to Jesus moment. But the problem is, so many people aren't with him so that they have to have a come to Jesus moment. That's not in my notes. It's not an intermittent encounter. It's a moment-by-moment existence. Walking, the Bible says we can walk in it. Walking speaks of our daily connection with Jesus Christ by his Spirit. For every person who does not have some type of impairment that prevents it, walking is second nature. I got to thinking about this. When the scripture was written, they walked everywhere. So that phrase was more applicable. We get in our cars and go everywhere we want to go. We don't think of it quite so much as But if you do have a physical limitation, you are very concerned about walking. And the same thing goes for a spiritual limitation. It's hard to walk with Jesus when you're allowing spiritual limitation in your life. Walking is normal for a human being. Walking in the Spirit should be normal for a Christian. There's no great fanfare or expectation that we're recognized for our efforts if we're just walking with Jesus. A child of God simply walks with God. We yield to the leading of God's Spirit as we conduct the journey from here to heaven with a consistent, patient walk in Christ. That needs to be our desire. Living such a life not only guarantees our safe passage to eternal life, but also provides blessings and benefits here in this life. Amen? My worst day as a born-again Christian is still better than my best day without Jesus Christ. Goes for fishing, too. But the world through which we walk is one of confusion and chaos. An ever-growing percentage of the populace depends on pharmaceuticals to find calmness and stillness in their lives. Certainly, there are cases where these are medically necessary, so that we understand that. That's a reality. But there's a lot of people unknowingly trying to remedy a spiritual problem with a chemical solution. It's called self-medicating. God has offered us a better way. When the Holy Spirit is the guiding force in our thinking, the result is life and peace. The scripture says that there's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Victory over depression and discouragement and anxiety is available to us through the baptism of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we don't get depressed. That doesn't mean we don't struggle sometimes with discouragement. Doesn't mean that these things don't happen or that you're somehow less of a person, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17 says, and I just quoted this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's not material things, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." The choice is ours. We can live in defeat and condemnation, or we can decide to live in victory. The Bible says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in Romans 8. Could just read all of Romans 8 and get a lot of these same messages reinforced. We get to partake in the inheritance of our Heavenly Father. He has promised us life and peace by His Holy Spirit. Praise God. No child of God must live in persistent darkness or condemnation or fear. We have victory over darkness by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Amen. On a cool evening in the spring of 1909, two heavyweight boxers entered the ring in Paris, France, to fight for the World Heavyweight Championship. On one side stood Joe Jeanette at 185 pounds, heavyweight, 185 pounds. Across the ring was Sam McVay at 205 pounds. They're kind of lightweights, if you ask me. Not only was the championship on the line, but so was a purse of $6,000, roughly $175,000 today. That sounds so little compared to what prize fighters get for a fight now. Such events in that era were often billed as a fight to the finish, which they were. They weren't 10 or 15 round affairs. There was no judge's decision if they were both still standing at a determined end. No, they fought until one of them simply could not go on. On that night in Paris, this fight proved to be quite the contest of wills and stamina. Ultimately, Jeanette won the fight when McVay refused to come out from his corner in the 49th round. Beyond the sheer length of the match, the physical stamina required to endure it, spectators were amazed at the outcome because Jeanette had been knocked down 27 times during the fight. We too are in a conflict. It's obviously a spiritual one, not physical. Still, the parameters are the same. The one who endures to the end will be crowned. We'll be knocked down by the blows that hell and life bring, but if we're willing to continue fighting, the outcome is foreordained. We will win. Jeanette had only his own willpower to rely on to rise each time he was knocked down. But we have the strength of the Lord to help us back on our feet again. God's Holy Spirit enables us to continue far beyond what our own power can carry us. I find that to be so true. When I get to the point where I don't have it, the Lord is there to give me what I need. As we look around the church, we see scores of people whose lives have been fiercely and mercilessly battered, but they still populate the pews because they have gotten back up again and again. I don't know if I mentioned this here or when I was in Stoughton, but at Sister Puckett's funeral, there was a group of us that were gathered around one of the tables, several men. We were talking, Brother Ted and a couple other guys, and Blake George came up and said, "So what I get out of this funeral is that compared to Pat Puckett, we're all a bunch of wimps." and everybody, every man at the table said, yeah, we're compared to, she kept coming to church no matter what and suffered through more than what any of us can even imagine sometimes. And she showed up again and again and again when she was in great pain. God gives us the strength we need. You can make it. I say, you can make it. I say, you can make it. I said, you can make it. If you keep walking with Jesus, keep fighting the good fight of faith, you will win. We may suffer blows, but we can get up again. God's Spirit lives in us, and it's the ultimate source of victory. No matter how long it takes, no matter how many bruises we have to bear, we can look up from the mat and say with firm resolve, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Micah 7:8. Let's stand. Praise God. Happy New Year. Let's make a fresh commitment this morning to endure, to overcome, but not by our own might, by our own power, but by His might, by His power, by His strength, by the Holy Spirit. Let's renew our prayer life. Let's renew our time in the Word. Let's renew our time in fellowship. And let God give us what we need to have the victory. For God is willing and wants to give us what we need to overcome temptation and to live a victorious life. If you have children, take advantage of this time to go pick them up. Otherwise, take a moment. Let's pray together. And then we won't take a moment and greet someone in Jesus' name, especially if it's someone you have never met before. Let's pray and ask God for His blessing and anointing on this message and upon our lives in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, that You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. Your word tells us that You are never far from us. Help us, God, to never forget that You are never far from us, but You are willing to help us in whatever the situation. There are people hurting here today. There are people dealing with life-changing circumstances today. Things that I have no clue about, Lord, but You know the need. In Jesus' name, I ask, oh God, for You to move in this place, in every heart and every mind. Everyone who hears my voice, whether it's electronically or in person, Lord, that the word of the Lord would go forth and bring strength and anointing and healing, and that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Praise God. God bless you. Service will begin again in 10 minutes.